Okay, the last of the letters to the church is in Revelation. Given that I've got a few newer faces here today, or a few people back, let me just say quickly by way of introduction, these seven letters to the churches that begin the book of Revelation are meant to be written, as it were, to the whole church. That's why there are seven letters rather than eight or nine. Seven in the Bible is a picture of perfection, of completeness. So God made the world in 7 days. And from that onwards, from then onwards, from Genesis 1 onwards, seven is used in the Bible as a picture of completeness. So when Jesus writes these letters to the seven churches, it's not just a message for Laodicea or for Pergamum or Ephesus. It's a message for the whole of his church right down the centuries. Now, as we've gone through, each of these churches has various problems and various things commended about them. They get a well done here, a pat on the back from Jesus for certain things they're doing, and they get a bit of a slap for other stuff. It can't possibly be that every church, every individual church, has all the same problems as are listed in these letters and all the same good points. It's not necessary that we are, as Christ Church Derby, exactly like the church in Pergamum or Laodicea, as we're looking at today. But I guess it's likely amongst a congregation, even a sort of new, smallish congregation like the one we've got here today, that there will be people who have sort of characteristics a bit like the churches. People who have the problems that have grown to be sort of much bigger, common problems in various of the churches. And interestingly, today, with Laodicea, we get to a letter where actually there is no commendation at all. There is no point in this letter that Jesus looks at the church in Laodicea and says, well done. It's the only church that actually just gets told off. I mean, there's encouragement at the end, we'll come to that, but it's the only church where Jesus looks and actually doesn't see anything good. Now, that's quite astounding. If you know the sort of character of Jesus, Jesus is gentle and meek and kind, and yet he has not one good word to say about this church. So it's meant to be a message today, I think, to shake us up somewhat. One of the things we'll see in Revelation is that the book tells us that the world is a battle zone. We're going to call the series The War of the Worlds. It's as if there's two worlds living in the same place, kind of mixed in together. God's world, God's way of doing things, and frankly, Satan's way of doing things. And they're not on different planets, you know, as if all the Christians are on Mars and all the non-Christians are on Venus. No, we live in the same space. And so the pressure on the Christians is to kind of leave living as if God was king and actually start living as if, well, Satan was king. Because we live in a mixed world. And for the Laodiceans, it looks like they've almost completely transferred their allegiance. What we'll do today is look at it as if a doctor was looking at the passage. Two parts, the diagnosis first, what's wrong, and then the cure. And let's dive in, because I think it's probably the most famous of the letters. And there are certain phrases or parts of the letter that have become so common, I just wonder if they begin to be misunderstood. So what's the problem in Laodicea? Have a look down at verse 15. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But at first glance, it might look pretty obvious. The problem, we would say, with these Laodiceans, quite hard to say, the problem with the Laodiceans is that their hearts aren't fully on fire for Jesus. I've heard lots of sermons along this line, and you can read it in books too, that the problem, so this line goes, is that they just don't feel like they've got passion for Christ anymore. Perhaps when they were first Christians, they were sort of full on, you know, their hearts welled up with joy every time they prayed, they were desperate to worship. But now, really, they're just sort of, meh. They don't really care too much about Jesus. I'm not sure that's right. I'm not sure that's the problem in Laodicea. In fact, let me say this. I'm pretty sure it's not the problem in Laodicea. You see, look at verse 15 again. What's the problem? We jump straight to the second half. You're neither hot nor cold. And because we're used to using hot and cold about feelings in our modern life, you know, if we say I'm a bit cold towards someone, we mean, you know, I don't really like them. If we say we're sort of warm towards someone, I've got warm feelings towards them, we are positive towards them. But actually, what's Jesus talking about, verse 15, the first half? I know your works. Your works are neither cold nor hot. Feelings go up and down. As a Christian, there'll be times in your life when you feel full of passion, hopefully. But other times, you'll just feel pretty low. But that doesn't mean that you've necessarily done anything wrong. It's a really important lesson from the Bible. If you read through the Psalms, there are times when really godly people who are doing nothing wrong in particular, still sin a bit, everyone sins, but who aren't sort of rebelling massively, who don't have a huge problem, godly people like King David can still say, I feel so far from God. I think about Jesus on the cross, some of his last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the Psalms. Now, as he hung on the cross, was Jesus being disobedient? Was he being a sort of a bad follower of God? No, he was being unbelievably loyal and faithful. And yet his feelings at that moment were that God was far away, forsaken, distant. It's the only time in the whole of the Gospels that Jesus calls God, God, rather than Father. If you ask Jesus how he feels at that moment, the moment where he is most faithful, he would say, I feel terrible. I feel miles from God. If you ask God, how is Jesus doing at that moment in terms of obedience, how pleased are you with him? Well, at that moment, he is as pleasing to God as he ever could be. Feelings are not the guide to how you're doing with God. And Jesus never uses them really as a way of assessing you. And certainly not here. No, it is their works. It is the deeds, the actions, the lives of the Laodiceans that Jesus is putting his finger on. Lukewarm works. But still, what's the problem? What are lukewarm works? Well, he goes on to say, doesn't he? I wish, in verse 15, that you were either cold or hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. Two good options for Jesus. You could be warm, hot rather, or cold. Both are good options. I wish you were cold or hot. It's likely that he's thinking here about water. About water. Hot water is useful, isn't it? Hot water is useful for bathing in. And at the city Hierapolis, just near Laodicea, there were all sorts of Roman baths, bubbling springs you can go and bathe in. That's useful. Hot water is useful. Cold water is good. Cold water is good for drinking. Cold is good. But lukewarm is not good for anything. It serves no purpose. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Lukewarm is useless. These Laodiceans' actions, their lives, are not fully given to Jesus. They are not 100% following Jesus. They are kind of following. Jesus would never say to a church, I wish you were less keen. Sometimes when people read verse 15 and say, you know, would that you were either cold or hot, they sort of read it as if Jesus was saying, well, I'd either wish you were full on or completely against me. Well, Jesus never says, I wish you were completely against me. Why would he ever wish that? Now, he always wants you to get better, as he'll say later on in the letter. He wants them to repent and come closer. But what they are at the moment is basically useless Christians. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. Dragon's Den has started again this week. I don't know if you've seen this programme. The idea is that entrepreneurs, that's probably a bit of a generous title for them, but members of the public, let's call them that, they go before the dragons. Okay, and the dragons are four mega wealthy businessmen and women, and the contestants or whatever pitch their idea. Okay, I've thought of this week I saw about 5 minutes of it. Some girl had invented some sort of way of making girls' hair longer or something. Don't know, don't understand it. But it was some sort of idea about like making people's hair long, and they were going to sell it in loads of shops and blah blah blah. Anyway, the way it works is the contestant says to the dragons, look, I will offer you 40% of my company if you give me £100,000. And you see these people going in and making ridiculous offers. You know, I'll give you 10% of my company and you give me £500,000. And the businessmen have them for lunch. Imagine, Jesus is sat in Dragon's Den. You walk in before him. You say to him, look, Jesus, and this is what the Laodiceans are effectively doing. Jesus, I know that you have left heaven for me. I know you've become a man. You've left the glory of the angels, singing your praise day in, day out. You became not just any old man, but a member of a despised race, the Jews. You were born in a backwater, in a stable. You had slightly dodgy parentage. Everyone thought that you were probably born out of wedlock. You grew up. You had no real money, despite the fact you're the Son of God. You were followed by 12 people, all of whom abandoned you. One of you betrayed you. You were crucified by your own people. You were stripped naked to be shamed. You were whipped until you bled. You died, and all so that I could be forgiven, so that I could become a child of God, so I could have eternal life, so I could live forever in God's new world. In return for that investment, Jesus, I'm willing to give you 60% of my life. Laodicea is saying. 60% of the time, I will obey you. 60% of the time, 70% of the time, I'm willing to be faithful. I'm willing to have you as king. That's what I'm willing to offer you, Jesus. So perhaps that I'm completely willing to obey you in matters related to my family. I'm willing to obey you on Sunday afternoons, 4 till 5.30, Wednesday evenings, sometimes, from sort of 7.30 till 9. I'm all yours then. But not at work. Not a Friday night out on town. That's kind of my area. Not in my love life. That's mine. The Laodiceans' actions are not 100% full on. They're no longer useful to Jesus. They've just sort of slipped away. Why? Well, verse 17. What's happened? For you, Laodiceans, say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. I'm rich, I've prospered. It's likely the Laodiceans were quite wealthy, literally, but often in Revelation, wealth is a picture of spiritual good too. And the Laodiceans think all is well with themselves spiritually. They think everything's fine. And what seems to be the case is that they're effectively saying, I'll be Christian as far as it's comfortable. As long as it doesn't clash with anything else, then I'll obey you, Jesus. But as soon as it's a cost to following you, as soon as my actions might lead me into trouble or discomfort, well, then I'm out. Two particular ways this is happening. Jesus says to them in verse 17, they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and so they need to buy gold refined by fire, so you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself. The idea of being poor, and therefore needing to buy gold refined by fire, is the idea of living impure lives. One of the ways, specifically, the Laodiceans will be living these sort of 70% lives, is by saying, well, I'll sin where it's easier. I'd rather be impure than actually fully obedient where it's easier for me. And so Jesus says, you need gold. Gold in the Bible is a picture of purity, refined gold. So anytime there's a choice, and this happens in life, doesn't it? You know there are times when you're in a situation, and frankly, it would be easier to sin, to lose your temper at the kids, to lie, to join in with the gossip, to have the extra pint, whatever it might be. You know that it's easier to sin. And the Laodiceans think, yeah, I'll do it. And so they are poor, spiritually. But they're also naked and in need of white garments. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, it's not so much here that they're sinning where it would be easier to sin rather than be righteous. Here, they're not prepared to do good things that they ought to do. Later on in Revelation 19 and verse 8, it explains, or John explains, what these garments are. In Revelation 19, talking about the church, John says, the church was clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. If you're naked, what are the Laodiceans lacking? They are lacking righteous deeds. They're not doing the good they should do. It's the other side of the coin. There's two ways to disobey God, aren't there? You can do things that you've been told not to do. Well, that's a picture of lacking gold, being impure, doing wrong things. But also the Laodiceans are not doing the things they should do. I think of the commandments. Some commandments are do not murder, do not steal. Well, that's the sort of unrefined gold stuff. Other commandments, love your neighbour, honour your father and mother, they're positive things we're called to do. And the Laodiceans aren't doing those either. Anytime it's easier, just to think, nah, suck it, I'll leave it. They do it. They leave be. They are not actively following Jesus. They know in general they're meant to witness to their friends, to their family, to their colleagues, but it could be embarrassing, so they hold back. They know they're meant to lay their lives down for one another, even the kind of people that they don't like within their church family, but they think, no, I'll leave it to someone else. They know they're meant to give up their time, their money in service of Christ, but it just hurts to do that. I'd frankly rather be at home in front of the TV, and so they don't do it. They are doing wrong where they should be obedient, and they're not doing the good they ought to. And how does Jesus respond? This is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible, I think. Verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, no use to me, I'm going to spit you, literally vomit you, out of my mouth. The translation ties it up a bit. Spit. Still pretty bad. It should come as, if it wasn't so familiar, it should come as a surprise to us that Jesus can look a church in the eye and say, you want to make me vomit. You make me vomit, rather. You. I look at you, and I want to puke. It's really shocking. It's hard to think of much more offensive language from Jesus to his people. Remember, he's not speaking to non-Christians out there. He's speaking to Christians, to the church. I can't really think of anything so offensive elsewhere in the Bible. And yet that is literally what he's saying. Is he being too harsh? After all, the Laodiceans, they've not turned into Satanists. They've not just given up on him completely. They're still a church. They're still meeting to worship, presumably. You know, there was a church going on in Laodicea. Just because they're not 100% committed to him, is it really going to make Jesus sick if we're not 100% committed to him? Oh, yes, Jesus. Imagine a husband and wife. In terms of the question, is he being harsh? Imagine a husband and wife, and the wife for a while has been worried that the husband might be, well, having an affair, might be cheating on her. And one day she plucks up the courage. And so the husband comes home from work, and she sat down, and she says, look, I've got to ask you something. Are you having an affair? Are you cheating on me? And the husband says, look, I'm faithful to you. I'm faithful to you when I go down the pub. I'm faithful to you or when I go to the golf club. I'm faithful to you on a holiday. I'm not faithful to you on a work trip, but 75% of the time I'm faithful to you. What's the problem? It's a terrible problem, isn't it? 75% faithful is not acceptable in a marriage. 75% faithful is not acceptable with Jesus. In fact, he tells us that the marriage is a picture of his relationship with the church. So that illustration isn't one I've just sort of cooked up. That is one that's woven throughout the Bible. 75, to be honest, 85, 95, 99.999% faithful. It's still not enough. 100% is what Jesus demands. Just as you would from your husband or your wife or even your boyfriend or girlfriend. 100% faithfulness. Not a decent shot. And actually, there's an even greater problem, perhaps. Something even more worrying. And not only are they poor, committing sins, and not only are they naked, not doing good, they're also, verse 17, blind. Just one word in the list, but actually, it's maybe the most scary. You see, blind means, well, they don't realise they're in trouble. Blind means they think all's fine. In fact, they even say that, verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I need nothing, not realising that you're pitiful and poor. You can get into such a spiritual condition as a church, and I guess therefore as individuals, that actually you're so bad you don't realise there's a problem. That's when you're in real trouble. Is that it? Does that mean that therefore, well, we're just stuffed, if we're blind, we're blind? Well, no, I think you can. There's a little clue here. A little way of detecting if we're beginning to be blind, if our eyes are beginning to cross over. And it's in verse 17. Just look carefully at what they say. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. The kind of person, the kind of church that is in danger of becoming completely blind, of actually becoming so lukewarm that Jesus is going to vomit them out, is the kind of church that doesn't need anything, or doesn't think, rather, they need anything from Jesus. It'd be the kind of people who, when you sit around to pray, perhaps in a discipleship group or a small group or something, you sit around to pray, what can I pray for you? Is there anything that you need prayer for? No, not really, to be honest. Fine. And it's not just because they're a bit embarrassed or quiet, they just genuinely don't think there's any problem. No sin to battle? There's nothing you're working on at the moment? There's no problems in your heart that you need to sort of put to death? No witnessing difficulties? You're not finding it hard to be distinct at work, to speak the gospel to those around you who don't know Christ? They don't need anything because they're not in the battle. If you're faithful for following Christ, as Revelation, in fact, the whole New Testament makes really clear, it will be hard. It can't possibly be smooth. And you cannot do it on your own. You must constantly be in need, basically, of God's help. Maybe someone's even asked you that question, is there anything I need to pray for you? And if you genuinely can't think of anything, if, as you look at yourself at the moment, your spiritual life, you think, more or less, kind of okay, actually, that is deadly dangerous. Deadly dangerous. In danger of becoming lukewarm and therefore vomiting out from Jesus' mouth. It could be that these words, the fact that we're preaching on this passage this week, it is the message that Jesus is trying to get to you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This might even be the last chance. I mean, you can harden your heart so much that actually you effectively close off entirely. If that's you, you need to react today. Hear what Jesus says through the Spirit. So the diagnosis is bad. It's as bad, I think, as you get of any church in the New Testament. I don't think it's a worse church than Laodicea, any of the letters. But there's a cure, of course. Jesus doesn't just come and give the diagnosis, you're in terrible trouble, you're going to die, and then walk off, tutting. How does Jesus react to people who make him want to vomit? Okay, someone who makes you physically sick. I don't know if you've ever met someone and literally been repulsed. Once in my life, no one in the room. I was in a different country, and I met someone, a poor person, but so physically shocking that I had to stop myself recoiling. That's a sin on my part, obviously, not theirs. But how does Jesus react to people who are so spiritually disgusting that, well, they make him want to vomit? What does he say? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and eat with them. You make me want to vomit. Can I come in and eat with you? See the character of Jesus. Jesus is not standing there as some sort of harsh overlord saying, unless you are perfect, I'm going to get you. It's not just a beat-up to make them feel miserable. Verse 19, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. The reason Jesus is so hard on the Laodiceans, and maybe being so hard on you today, is because he loves you and wants to rescue you. If you've got children, a little toddler, and you see them tottering towards a lake, you scream at them, don't you? It's not because you don't love them. You're not shouting, you're scaring them out of love. Sometimes it's good to frighten people. The building's on fire. You scream, ouch, get out, get out. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he's saying, I love you so much that I need to tell you, you make me want to vomit. And so I want to help you change so actually we can come in and have fellowship again. Jesus comes to eat with people who make him sick. So what? What are we to do? What's the answer? What's the cure? Those whom I love, I reprove. Sorry, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove, tell off, and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Really important we get that verse 19 there. Be zealous and repent. What had gone wrong? Well, the Laodiceans were half-hearted. They weren't fully obeying Jesus in all areas of life. Their works were kind of What is Jesus looking for? Not perfection. If Jesus was looking for perfection, we'd all be stuffed. Who follows Jesus perfectly? Nobody. If you think you do, you're deluded. What does he want? What is real zeal, wholeheartedness? Verse 19, repentance. What Jesus wants is not for you to be perfect without fault. Well, that is what he wants, but he knows you're not going to do it. But a wholehearted life that he wants from you is a life of repentance and reliance on him. Repent, verse 20, and open the door to me. Often that verse, the picture of knocking on the door, Jesus standing outside knocking, I'll open the door to Jesus. It's preached as an evangelistic message. And it's true, of course, if you open the door to Jesus, he comes into your life, it's true. But it's not the focus here. Jesus is knocking on the door of Christians' lives. Christians who've become so dull that they've almost just completely kind of crossed it over. And saying, I'll come in and eat with you. If your life has become so distant from Jesus that frankly he's more just an idea that you hear about at church or see you or Bible study, but actually he's not a real person anymore, Jesus is knocking and saying, I'll come in. Just let me in. I'm shouting outside the window, as it were, so that I can come and give you life. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat. Now, of course, if you're not a Christian, that offer is all the more there for you. Jesus, God, the good news of the gospel, isn't that you need to be a good enough person so that you pass the grade and get into heaven. You know, everyone with a spiritual B, A, and A star gets in. If you're a C or downwards, sorry, not so much. No, for everybody, it's the same offer. Repent, just ask for forgiveness, and I'll let you in. Christ dies to pay for our sins and open up the way to heaven. The life he wants is a life of repentance and trust in him, fellowship with him. The idea of eating. If you see what he says in verse 20, I will come in to him and eat with him. It's one of such close fellowship that actually you're kind of as if you're married. You go everywhere together. So the Laodiceans come to situations where actually they're tempted to sin. Perhaps they're tempted to give in sexually. Let's take that one as an example. Well, it's not that they now need to have changed their minds and be brave and just not sin. You know, buck up your ideas, try harder. No, it's that if they understand the message, that they now say, Jesus, I'm in trouble here. Come in and help me. You see, in your heart, there's not a lot of power on your own. In my heart, your heart, we haven't got any power. But part of the reason that Jesus came to earth was to live a human life and to beat all temptations. You see, Jesus, there were pretty girls around in Jesus' day, and he managed not to lust over them. There was money on offer, and he managed to resist being greedy. And people would have treated him appallingly. We know they treated him appallingly, and he didn't strike back. He didn't get bitter. He never gossiped or slandered. He has lived the kind of life that we should live, and therefore, if you like, he's got the spiritual genetics, the spiritual DNA, to beat all sin. And that's what he offers to share with us. You're so tightly united to him, if you like, when you become a Christian by the Spirit, that his power and yours, it becomes yours. That's why elsewhere in the Bible there are illustrations where Jesus says, you know, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Or I'm the head and you're the body. You can't separate the vine from the branch. They're always the same thing, the head and the body. But Jesus' power to resist sin and to do good, on the other hand, flows from fellowship with him into you. He provides the power. You don't have to create it. You just have to take it from him by asking for it. Jesus rebukes those he loves, but in order to change them, and in order to change them, he brings the power. He doesn't send us out on our own. It may be that actually, on the whole, you're walking faithfully at the moment. In which case, of course, Jesus will say, well done. Inevitably, when you preach through books of the Bible, you can't say everything every week. And at other stages, Jesus really does commend people. We don't want to get into the idea that Jesus will never look at us and say, well done. So it's not necessarily the case for everyone here today that you're in the kind of Laodicean situation. If you are relying on Christ, doing your best to fight, and okay, you lose, but you get up the next day and in Jesus' strength continue, well, Jesus does not want to vomit you out. He might say to you some of the things he says to the other churches, well done. I don't want to lay any more burdens on you. Hold fast. I'm pleased with you. But if you are the kind of person who actually has become almost hard-hearted, if Jesus is just so distant, then you do need to respond to his voice. I was at another church this morning preaching, and I preached the same passage. Why make life hard for yourself? And speaking to someone afterwards, who I guess had been particularly struck. And speaking with her, it seemed to me that she could understand that God loved really bad people. Okay, you know, you go to Wesleyan, you buy the books, you hear the testimonies of you know, Hell's Angels or who have been converted. I read one about a terrorist who got converted recently. You know, really bad people. We know Jesus loves really bad people and died for their sins, and we can kind of get that. We also know he loves the really keen ones. You know, every church has got one or two super keen ones. God must love them. You know, we're kind of okay either end of the spectrum. But lots of us feel like we're just sort of in the middle, a bit kind of like, does Jesus really love me? I'm not bad enough to be a sort of massive trophy, but I'm not whoever so-and-so either. Those I love, verse 19, I reprove and discipline. I love half-hearted Christians. You may want to puke, I love you. Don't ever doubt Jesus' love for you. And therefore, his willingness to come into your life, to deliver this power to you, it is on offer for everybody. But you must hear, verse 22, what the Spirit says. Jesus provides the power. He is the faithful witness, as he described himself at the beginning of the letter. the true witness, the faithful one, the beginning of God's creation. He has already, verse 21, overcome. He's done it all. You just need to go to him for the power. From now onwards, Revelation is about to get, a bit more exotic, a bit more complicated. And we're about to see some spectacular battles go on, but they begin with these letters to remind us that when we get into the funky stuff, you know, beasts with seven heads and all the rest of it, the kind of war that's going on out there, it's not just something that's sort of going out, floating out there in heaven for science fiction. It happens in the heart of the church. So as we leave these letters behind, we need to leave with the resolve, the resolution, that actually I'm up for the battle, not on my own, but with Jesus in my heart, invited in to empower me. That's our prayer for each other and for Christ Church.